This is the word of God found in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 3, the first six verses. Exodus, the third chapter, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Many of you are familiar with this account. This actually happened in history thousands of years ago. And you know much of the history leading up to it. God created the heaven and earth in the 6 days, rested upon the seventh, and looked upon his work and saw that it was very good. But some of his creatures he made able to choose, and there was a choice to disobey God. One of the creatures that chose to disobey him was our forefather, Adam. And so the human race fell. Sin entered into the world by one man, and thus death by sin. For that death is passed upon the entire human race, in that we are fallen creatures, conceived in iniquity, shapen in iniquity, and conceived in sin as a result of that. Yet God in mercy promised that the seed of woman should bruise the head of the serpent that had tempted woman and had helped to bring about this disobedience, rebellion. And so the human race continued. We know the story of how Cain slew Abel, how Adam and Eve had a third son named Seth, and of his descendants. And the earth grew more corrupt and violent as this fallenness, as this sin in the human race became more manifest. God destroyed air-breathing creatures on the earth with a great flood. But Noah found grace in the sight of God, and God spared Noah and his three sons and their wives, 8 souls, and he brought the air-breathing creatures of the earth into the ark, and for over a year they were there living in the ark while the flood subsided. When Noah came out of the ark, he offered sacrifice, and his sons began to multiply, and of them was the whole earth overspread by Shem and Ham and Japheth. And so the nations of the earth began to be more populated, and they did not originally disperse and overspread the earth as God had commanded them. They chose to stay in one place and build a tower, whose top, they said, should reach unto heaven to make a name for themselves. God confounded their languages at this Tower of Babel, and they began to spread over the earth because they spoke different languages. So the earth continued to be repopulated, and in mercy, God called a particular individual to make him a blessing and to bless him and to give him a certain land, and made a remarkable promise to this man whose name was Abram, that in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then told his descendant Jacob that in his seed should all the families of the earth be blessed. And so God blessed Abram and changed his name to Abraham. When he was 100 years old, God gave him a very special promised child named Isaac. And Isaac married a woman named Rebekah, and they had twin boys. The oldest was named Esau, and the second was named Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to, changed it to Israel. Now, Israel had one daughter and 12 sons. One of his sons was particularly beloved. His name was Joseph. And in jealousy, the other sons of Jacob, at least 10 of them, participated in selling their brother Joseph into slavery. And he was taken down to Egypt as a slave, and then later became a prisoner. And yet, while in prison, God blessed him in such a way that he came forth out of prison when he was 30 years old, foretold the dream of Pharaoh about the prosperity and then the famine in Egypt, and was appointed to be the ruler of the land of Egypt. And so this son of Jacob, this son of Israel named Joseph, saved not only the nation of Egypt, but his own family in the time of famine. And there they moved into the land of Egypt, and this family of Israel, 70 people, grew to be a great nation. After the death of Joseph, there arose another king in Egypt who knew not Joseph, and saw the prosperity and the abundance of people in Israel, the nation of Israel, and in fear persuaded his people to enslave the Israelites. So it was that the children of Israel became slaves, and Pharaoh made their lives bitter in bondage. If you wonder how long elapsed from the time of the death of Joseph until the time that Moses was born, it was about 64 years. It wasn't perhaps as long as you think it might have been. But by that time, the slavery had grown bitter. Not only were the Israelites enslaved, but Pharaoh was determined to keep down the portion of Israel that was a male population, fearing perhaps some uprising. And so he'd gotten to the point where he commanded that every girl Israelite that was born should be left alive, but every male that was born would be slain, would be cast into the river. And so in that time, there were some people of Israel. They had come from Israel's son named Levi, so they were known as Levites. And the man's name was Josheb. The man's name was Amram, and his wife's name was Jochebed. They were actually kin to each other. But they got married, and they had already had two children. They had a girl named Miriam, and then a few years later, they had a boy they named Aaron. And then 3 years after Aaron, they had this baby boy. And I don't even know if they ever gave him a name themselves. But in the time this baby boy was born, the edict had come from Pharaoh that the male children of Israel were to be slain, cast into the river. And Jochebed, in faith, she took this little baby and she hid him. She hid him 3 months. Those of you that remember what it's like to raise little babies, you know, for the first 3 months, they cry, but it's not very loud. They don't have a lot of lung power. They have enough to get you up at night to nurse them or change their diaper. But it's not that loud. But after a few months pass, they start developing some lung power. It gets difficult to hide a baby like that. Jochebed took her baby, Moses, and put him in a basket. The Bible calls it an ark. And she makes it as waterproof as she can. And she takes that basket and goes down. And it's not like the movies show. She didn't shove it out into the current of the River Nile to dodge crocodiles and hippopotamuses and galleys that are going up and down. She put it in, the scripture says, the flags by the riverside. We might call it the reeds. And it was a place where Pharaoh's daughter and her maids came to bathe or to swim. And Pharaoh's daughter saw the little basket, and she wondered what it was and went to the basket and opened it up. Inside was a little baby. She knew It was one of the Hebrew babies, one of the Israelite babies. And she took up this baby and decided to keep it and raise it as her own child. And she was the one that named him. She named him Moses, for she drew him out of the water. Moses has that meaning, drawn out. And so she was there with her new baby. Well, who was watching this scene but Moses' big sister, Miriam? And about that time, she came up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, I can find you a wet nurse for this baby. If you need somebody to feed this baby, nurse this baby, I know somebody who can do it. And Miriam went to get her own mother, Jochebed. That was Moses' mother. And Miriam had her come in to meet Pharaoh's daughter. And Jochebed agreed to nurse this baby, which was her own. And Pharaoh's daughter paid Jochebed wages in order to nurse this baby. And so Moses' mother ended up nursing him and probably weaning him, caring much for him. But he grew up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter in the royal household of Egypt, like a prince in the land of Egypt. And this continued as he grew up, but somehow or another, Moses learned that he was not Egyptian, that he was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. And God, in mercy, blessed this man, Moses. And he came to a decision point in his life. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt. That is, he found out that he was Hebrew. He found out that he was an Israelite. And he chose to identify as an Israelite rather than to just keep it as if he were an Egyptian. He chose to claim the people of Israel as his people. You know why? They were his people. He didn't choose that. God chose that. God chose to make him an Israelite. But Moses did choose to proclaim himself, to profess himself as an Israelite. And yet he chose kind of a bad way to do that. One day he was out and he saw an Egyptian that was smiting a Hebrew. He was beating him. Moses looked one way and another, saw that they were alone, and Moses slew the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. And then he came out on a later day, and two Israelites were arguing with one another. And Moses said, don't argue. Don't have this disagreement because we're brethren. And one of the Hebrews was a smart aleck and spoke back to him and said, who made you a judge over us? Will you kill me as you killed the Egyptian before? And Moses said, surely this thing is known. And it was known. Pharaoh found out about it and sought to slay Moses. So Moses, having lived the life he lived, fled from the land of Egypt at 40 years old. And he left, being a prince, left the royal household, left his time in Egypt. And at 40 years old, he fled out into the wilderness and came to Midian, where he met a man named Jethro and married one of his daughters, Zipporah, and spent his time raising the sheep of Jethro. This went on for 40 more years, and Moses is 80 years old, and one day he sees a bush that's burning and won't burn up, and that's what we read. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. I believe this is the same mountain or same area that sometimes called Mount Sinai. So Moses encounters this strange sight at this mountain, sometimes called Mount Sinai, sometimes called Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And I do want you to understand that in the Bible, angel, the word angel means messenger. And some of the angels in the Bible are human beings, such as when the Lord Jesus Christ has John write to the angel of the church at Ephesus and the angel of the church at Pergamos and the angel of the church at Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And he writes there to the angel of those churches. Angel can also mean a heavenly creature. There was an angel that slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers around the walls of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. There was an angel named Gabriel that went to announce the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to his mother Mary. So there are creatures that God has made that specially obey him and do his service. Some of them are fallen. They kept not their first estate, but some of the angels did keep their first estate. There are elect angels and angels that do the bidding of God, such as Gabriel did. And then, on occasion, God himself is called an angel. There's multiple occasions, but the one that sticks in my mind the most clearly is God referring to himself as an angel in Isaiah 63. Let me mention verse 9 where it says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." Can you see that's talking about God? How do we know it? He was afflicted in the affliction of his people, and he saved them, and in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. That angel is speaking of none other than God. Because sometimes God chooses a human being to carry his message. Sometimes God chooses one of his remarkable heavenly creatures that are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that are heirs of salvation to carry his message. And then sometimes God carries his own message. Let me tell you this. Whenever somebody is born again, God is carrying his own message. And you know what the message is at that time? It is live. It's not an offer. It's a commandment. Amen. His command is everlasting life. And so God is his own messenger on occasions, and God is the angel under consideration here. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the prophecy there in the Psalm, and in John chapter 2, it mentions the zeal of thy house has consumed me. The Lord Jesus Christ was completely zealous for the house of God. And yet, when the Lord Jesus hung in the darkness on the cross, God's wrath there came upon him, and he suffered a death in trespasses and sins. He suffered our death in trespasses and sins. And yet he hung there in the darkness, and God the Father poured out the wrath for those sins on the Lord Jesus Christ to a complete degree till it was all completely paid for, and the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished." But you know what? After he had suffered that death in trespasses and sins, then once again he referred to God as his Father and said, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." So after the entire wrath of God for the sins of all of God's people was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, he, like this bush, was there in the fire of God's wrath, but he was not consumed. He was righteous. He kept the law of God to a jot and to a tittle. And so then he commended his spirit into the hand of his Father, and he died physically. He laid down his life. So like the bush was burning and yet was not consumed. Do you know that the Scripture says our God is a consuming fire? Do you know what it's going to require for us when we stand in the presence of God's judgment? Do you know what it's going to require so that you and I are not consumed by the fire of God's wrath? You're going to have God's righteousness. But here's the good news of the gospel. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have God's righteousness. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. While he was on the cross, God made him to be sin for us, but not just as a hope or a wish, but rather that he was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Was it a chosen few? No, it's a number that no man can number. Out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people on the face of the earth. It's a glorious thing. And so as this bush burned but was not consumed, so God's children, like the only begotten Son of God, will not be consumed in the presence of God, who is a consuming fire. You know what? All will be burned up in our lives. The dross of sin, the dross of our own worldliness. And thank God to have that gone one day. Won't it be wonderful when our sins and disappointment and unbelief and all of those things where we fall so short and make us so miserable are with us no more? So the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Do you know God knows you by name? As a matter of fact, God gives to you a name that no man knows but him. And so I don't know that we know those names yet. God was, he changed a lot of names. He changed Abram to Abraham, changed Jacob to Israel, changed Simon to Peter, and Paul ended up from Saul to Paul. So God knows you by name, and he may know you by a name that he hasn't revealed to you yet. We'll see. He knows you by name. And he said, God said to Moses, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. A shoe is a symbol of strength and protection and separation. It protects your feet from the dirtiness and from the damage that is on the earth where you walk. Now, when I was young, I used to go barefoot a lot. Because even as late as 13 years old, I only weighed 82 pounds. There wasn't a whole lot of pressure on those feet. And so I could run across the grass and run across the bare dirt. And if the pavement wasn't too hot, I could run across the pavement. But now that I weigh twice that, it hurts. I need my shoes. I need not to have contact with the bare earth. I need some protection spiritually. We need our feet washed once in a while, don't we? Because in contact with this world, contact with this earth, we do get dirty, don't we? We wash one another's feet in a symbolic obedience, well, in a literal obedience of a symbolic act that shows that he that is washed need not save to wash his feet, and he's clean every whit. So we need some protection there. We need some washing. We need some protection. A shoe is a symbol of strength. But you know, when you're on holy ground, God doesn't want you to have a symbol of your strength or any separation or any protection. You need direct contact with that holy ground. So God says, take shoes off, Moses. And you know, he'll say the same thing to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 before the battle of Jericho. Joshua sees a man standing over against the way, and he goes and questions the man, are you on our side or on our enemy's side? And the man says, neither. He says, but as the captain of the Lord's host am I come take thy shoes from off thy feet. And so Joshua takes off his shoes. You see, you, by God's grace, are made to have direct contact with the holy. How intimate is that contact? Why? Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Have you ever thought about how intimate that contact with the Holy One is? That's why inside of you there dwells an inward man that delights in the law of God, because He has brought the holy that much in contact with you. Well, you may say, I don't feel very holy. If you just knew the things I've done, if you'd known the things Paul had done, and he's the one that wrote that the things I would do, I do not, and the things I would not, those I do. If therefore I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, there's something very holy inside of you. The most intimate and deep contact of all, the inward person, is in contact with the Spirit of the Son of God. But you know, that's what the law of sin that dwells in our members, the outward man, is very unholy, isn't it? Downright unrighteous, sometimes filthy. So there's a conflict within a child of God. But God has brought you by grace in contact with that which is most holy. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. We know Jochebed was a woman of faith. They're raising that child, Moses, and hiding him, not obeying the commandment of Pharaoh to give up her son. We know she was a woman of faith to put him in that basket and go set that basket in the reeds there, in the flags, trusting that God would take care of that baby. What about her husband Amram? Well, we know here now that he was also a man of faith, because God said to Moses, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. I want you to realize before we go further, there's a difference between the term Lord, as used in the Bible, and God. It's important to realize that. Lord means one who rules. As a matter of fact, even some human beings are called Lord in Scripture. Sarah called Abraham Lord. I think you'll find that Joshua calls Moses in one occasion, Lord, my Lord Moses, forbid them, he said. I believe you'll find on another occasion, Joab calls David Lord. It means one who rules. Many lords have had dominion over us, but by thy name only will we call upon thee. See, Lord means one who rules. And Jesus Christ is Lord over the dead and the living. For this end, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of the quick and the dead. That means the living and the dead. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord over the quick and the dead. Is Jesus Christ the ruler over those who are alive and those who are dead? Yes. He's the ruler of all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So he is the Lord. But here's something that you have to understand. This is important. Lord means one who rules. God means one who receives worship. And do you know God is not the God of the dead? He is only the God of the living. Prove that scripturally. Well, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 38. And in Isaiah chapter 38, Hezekiah is praying a prayer after he has been healed. And in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 18 and 19, we read, For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. So, Jehovah, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Christ, whatever name you want to call him by, he is Lord of all, whether they are alive or whether they're dead. But this is very important. He is only the God of the living. Let's go over to Matthew 22, something we read recently on a Wednesday night service. Matthew 22, the Sadducees are tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to show him how life after death is impossible, that the resurrection can't be possible because it would lead to too many complications. And here's the way their little contrived temptation works and how the Lord replies to it. This is Matthew 22, starting with verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Why did the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ astonish the multitude? Why was it such a surprise to them? Because they had heard Pharisees and Sadducees arguing this issue over and over again, no doubt for a long time. The Sadducees saying, no, everything happens in this earth. There's no life after death. There's no resurrection. There's no spirit. There's no angel. And the Pharisees are saying, yes, there is. There's spirits and angels and life after death. And they were arguing back and forth and back and forth. And yet pretty much all of them accepted the truths written by Moses. Why, the Sadducees are here using an example given in Deuteronomy 25, commanded by God through Moses about a woman whose husband dies, leaving no children, supposed to marry his brother. They're citing Moses. So after the Lord said, you're mistaken, not understanding the Scripture or the power of God, then he goes to this encounter where God is speaking to Moses and reminds them of the language of the burning bush. It's what we've just read. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God there didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This was what surprised, this is what astonished the multitude about his doctrine. Because you see, when Moses heard these words at the burning bush from God, Jacob had been buried, he had died 198 years ago. Isaac had been dead for 225 years. And you don't need external sources, you can do the timeline in the Bible and figure this out. Abraham had been dead for 330 years. They were all three buried in the cave of Machpelah in the land of Canaan. Abraham beside Sarah, and Isaac beside Rebekah, and Jacob beside Leah, buried 198, 225, and 330 years ago in that cave in the land of Canaan. It had been that long that had elapsed since their burials and the time that Moses was talking with, that God was talking to Moses. And yet God is not using the language, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And in case the multitude missed the point, in case the Sadducees missed the point, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Do you know what God was saying to Moses at that time? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, worshiping me in my presence right now, Moses. That's kind of a slam dunk on the Sadducees, don't you think? I mean, it's very clear. I don't know if the Pharisees were over there doing high fives or not. But the multitude was astonished at his doctrine. I want to point out something else to you that you may have heard before, but I want to do it again. The Lord Jesus Christ considered this Old Testament word inspired right down to the tense of the verb am instead of was. Paul did the same thing. Remember when he said, speaking of in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, in Galatians he said, and he saith not seeds, plural, as of many, but he said seed as of one. Jesus Christ considered the Old Testament inspired right down to the tense of the verb am. Paul considered the Old Testament inspired right down to the plurality of the word seed, the singularity of the word seed. That's pretty much confidence in the inspiration and the preservation of this word. Not only did they think that the word of God was inspired, they, Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, were there counting on that the word of God was kept in infallible perfection. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So when we read back into Genesis, in Genesis 25, we read something that I mention often about the death of Abraham. In Genesis 25, it says these marvelous words here. It says, in verse 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. Then in Genesis 35, we read about the death of Isaac, and the same words are used. So it says in verse 28 and 29, and the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Then we run into that in the life of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob dies. And it says in the last verse, verse 43, Genesis 49, 33, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And then Genesis 50 describes his burial many weeks later. What's the point? The pattern is the same. Every time they gave up the ghost, they were gathered to their people, and then they were buried, sometimes much later. What is this gathered to their people? It means gathered into the presence of God to worship God. Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people, and his sons Ishmael and Isaac buried him. Isaac died and was gathered to his people, and his sons Jacob and Esau buried him. Jacob died, took up his feet into the bed, died, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered to his people. And then after being embalmed and put in and then carried all the way back to the land of Canaan, his sons buried him. They were gathered to their people immediately after they died. You know why? Because they were still alive in the presence of the living God. So when we come to 198 years later, after the death of Jacob, much later for Isaac and Abraham, and Moses is here 80 years old at the burning bush, and God talks to him. God doesn't say, "Moses, I want you to know who I am. I was the God of your father, and I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He doesn't say that. He said, "I am the God of thy father, and I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am. Right now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with me, and I receive worship from them right now." I want you to know that your loved ones that have gone on to be with the Lord, that are God's children, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are right now in the presence of God, worshiping Him. Now this is borne out through the rest of the Bible. One place that we read about it is in the book of Ecclesiastes. And there Solomon, writing about things done under the sun, gives this depressing view of old age. It's depressing. I mean, it's very poetic, but it's very depressing. It talks about you don't have many teeth, and your hands shake, and you're scared of heights, and you can't sleep, and all of these things, and a cricket will wake you up. And it's just bad. And then after giving you a depressing poetic view of old age, it'll give you a depressing view of death. Oh, you could have your skull broken or your spinal cord snapped or your kidneys could fail or your heart will quit. You know, it's very poetic. If you want idea of some of the poetic versions of that in Ecclesiastes 12 and 6, "Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern." Then what happens? Listen to what happens. Verse 7, Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." That's what happens when one of God's children dies. He may have a miserable, hard old age. Death is, it's hard to think of a pleasant way to come about that, but when it comes, "then shall the dust," the body, "returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." We get more confirmation of this in the New Testament. Paul says, "For to be absent from the body is to be," what? "Present with the Lord." He's speaking of the destiny of God's child. And then how long does this take? One of the clearest statements on that happens at the cross itself. The Lord Jesus Christ is crucified between two thieves. The book of Matthew tells us that both of these thieves cast the mockery of the multitude into his teeth. Both of those thieves were mocking the Lord. But in the book of Luke, we get even a further insight. One of the thieves continues with his mockery. The other thief goes through a fundamental, remarkable change. And so as they're hanging there, the one thief says, "If thou be the Christ, then save thyself and us likewise." Save us all, if you are who you say you are. Save us both. But the other thief says, "Dost thou not fear, seeing that we are in the same condemnation, and we do but suffer for our crimes, but this man hath done nothing amiss," and then turns to the Lord in faith and says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said, verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Does that not sound like the thief was gathered unto his people? That the same place that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, the thief would be. And he would be in the presence of God, worshiping who? The Lord Jesus Christ. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Some people have the weirdest ideas about this. They have the idea that after the Lord Jesus Christ yielded up his spirit and his body died, that his spirit went down into hell and tried to preach to other people to get them out. No, that's not what that scripture is referring to. That he went through further dark regions. That's not where he went. The Lord told the thief where they were going to meet. He didn't say, this day shalt thou be in paradise and I'll catch up with you 3 days later. He said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know why? Because all the darkness and the hell and the suffering and the death and the misery had been completed before the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. Redemption, the work of redemption, atonement and reconciliation on God's part, was finished. It was complete. And so he could say, literally, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. So, before I sit down, and forgive me, I know I've been long, but it ain't a good subject. Why is it that these people were, why was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the presence of God? Because the Lord Jesus paid for the sins of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. That's why. That's why they didn't open their eyes up in misery. They opened their eyes up in the presence of God and worshiped God better than they ever were able to on earth. It was worship as they had dreamed of. It was the marvelous worship of somebody who's free from the fetters of their sins. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were there. You know who ended up there later? Well, for one, Elijah, because he went on up into heaven in a chariot of fire. But the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before his apostles one day, before Peter and James and John. And on one hand, he was talking to Elijah about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And on the other hand, who was there? Moses. Moses, the same one that had heard this promise at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This doctrine astonished the multitude. It was surprising to the multitude. The Lord Jesus Christ brings the spirit of his people into the presence of God immediately at death. But you know, that's not the end of his victory. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to say, okay, I got the spirit, I got the soul, they're in the presence of God. I'm just going to give up the body to the earth and to the victory of the enemy. No, the Lord's not going to suffer any of the victory to be the enemy's. The victory is going to be his alone. You know why? Because he's going to raise the body when he comes back. There will be a reuniting of spirit, soul, and body, complete human being glorified in the presence of God. And this is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Brothers and sisters, take this personally. I don't deserve it, and you don't deserve it. But here is the fact for every child of God, and that's a huge number of people. you're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. And you're going to live forever in the presence of God. You're going to be glorified like the Son of God. And you're going to be worshiping the Son of God. Worthy is He to receive blessings and honor and power and glory. For He it was who was slain and has redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation by His own blood. All our praise is to be to the One who saved us. And why not start that praise and that worship right now? Praise to our Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, how astonishing is Thy doctrine. How beyond what we could ask or think. Lord, how amazing is Your grace. Father, it's justice is more understandable. Lord, we treat each other with such cruelty, such disregard sometimes, that sometimes it seems the highest we can reach for is justice. But Lord, Your justice is complete and holy, but beyond that, Your grace and mercy is amazing. Your doctrine is astonishing. Great art You, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Help us, Lord, to begin that praise even today. And let us praise You, Lord, with the remainder of years or days that are left to us. Lord, we look forward to being in Your presence where we can praise You perfectly. Father, we beg that You would bless those that are struggling with sickness at this time. Please touch them with Your healing and strengthening hand. Give them the peace that passes understanding. And Lord, comfort those that are mourning the loss of loved ones, as only the Comforter from above can do, O God. Please, we beg that You would bless us with a revival. Revive us in this nation. Help Your children to turn to You and trust in You and follow the commandments in Your word, Lord. For we know that it's the best life on earth possible. Lord, forgive this nation for many sins. Help us to humble ourselves and pray and seek Your face and turn from our wicked ways. And then, dear God, reach down and touch us with healing. Thank You, Lord, for these loved ones that are here. Thank You, dear God, for these dear friends. Thank You for those that are watching and listening in the online presentation. Father, we pray that You would help us to show ourselves friendly. And Lord, that we would walk with You and love Your mercy and do Your bidding. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.